Good morning. Am I on? Okay, good. I'd like to invite the children, if they want to, head back to Children's Church. It's just right back. As soon as you go to the hall, take an immediate left, and we've got a program for our children today. So if they're more than welcome to stay in here, but if they don't want to listen to me, I guess that's okay. We have a place for them. Once again, good morning, everybody. My name is Heath Underwood. I'm on the teaching team here at Whitewater. And it is my honor to bring you part 37 of our series on the faith narrative. This is the penultimate sermon in this series. We have one more next week that Matt will be giving to us. We've learned some interesting things as we've gone through the Bible this year. And one of the things we've learned about the Bible is that it's not just this giant homogeneous tome. It isn't just one book, but it's actually a series of books, 66 different books that are brought together in an anthology about our faith narrative. And one of the things we've noticed as we've gone through the Bible is that we have different literary genres that we've gone through. We've encountered historical accounts, like the book of Joshua or the book of Judges. We have law books, like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that we've gone through. There are population charts and census numbers in Numbers. We've read prophetic texts in Isaiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets. We've had declarations of good news, or as we call them, gospels. And most recently, we've been going through a series of letters that were written to the churches trying to figure out this whole be like Christ thing, the epistles. That isn't a comprehensive list of the types of literature that are in the Bible, though. There's also poetry, there are songs, there are wisdom writings, there's satire, there's letters of encouragement, there's letters of condemnation. And today, I would like to focus on one other type of literary genre we find in the Bible, and that is apocalyptic literature. We're talking about Revelation today. Now, Revelation is a really weird book. If anybody's ever attempted to read it, you agree with me. It is a really bizarre book. And it's pretty unique, too, from a biblical perspective. In fact, there are parts of it that can be downright spooky. Just listen to this. This is found in Revelation 9. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down on earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts look like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is the destroyer. That's straight up Stephen King right there. That is some scary writing. By the way, I think we have a picture of one of those human-faced doom locusts. Actually, they're not that scary looking. They're pretty handsome. I think it's the beard. Anyway, Revelations, pretty wild stuff. You've got the four horsemen. You've got earthquakes. You've got stars falling from the sky. You've got the sun going black, the moon turning blood red. You've got the waters of earth turning to blood. You've got the number of the beast. You've got the whore of Babylon. or the prostitute, as the NIV refers to her. It's a little cleaned up. You've got dragons, you've got famines, you've got two prophets that can't be killed, but then they're killed, and then they come back. It's really, really wild stuff. And all of this leads up to the triumphant return of Jesus Christ. It's a really wild story. And it is a story that we as a church are obsessed with. Who here is read Left Behind? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Left Behind in the 90s, the first four books of the series were number 1, 2, 3, and 4 on the New York Times bestseller list at the same time. And the New York Times bestseller list doesn't take in sales from Christian bookstores. It was, we have this unhealthy preoccupation with the end times. We're constantly looking for signs of the end times, that they're beginning or that they've already begun. We scour the news looking for indications that the Antichrist has come to earth to set up his kingdom so that he can lead the masses to hell, so that Jesus can defeat him. In fact, sometimes we get so bold that we declare the Antichrist to be here on earth. Here is a very short list, and by no means comprehensive, but a short list of the Antichrist that have been declared over the last 200 years or so. We start with Napoleon, then JFK, Ronald Reagan, George Bush, both 41 and 43. Here he is eating a kitten. Yeah, definitely evil. But then we've got Bill Clinton, Barack Obama. We've got Queen Elizabeth. She's a lizard. We all knew that, right? Right? Okay. John Lennon, Bono, you two. Yeah, Bono. And we have the Pope. The Pope. The Pope. The Pope. The Pope. The Pope. And, of course, the Pope. All of these people have been declared the Antichrist at one time or another. And when we're not accusing our world leaders and our famous singers of having 7 heads and 10 horns, we occupy ourselves by trying to predict the date of the return of Christ. Here are just some of the dates when we were certain God or Christ was going to RSVP his return. There was the year 1000, the year 1033, the year 1666, obviously. There was 1836, 1874, 1878, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975, 1984, 1982, which is the year I was born, so maybe they were onto something. 1988, 1999, 2000, you guys remember Y2K? Most recently, we've had May 21st, 2011, and when that didn't work out, October 21st, 2011, and of course, December 21st, 2012. And we were right every single time, right? Well, maybe Sir Isaac Newton will get it right and he'll come back in 2060. So yeah, I could say that Christians are obsessed with the return of Christ and the end of the world. In fact, sometimes I think we're more obsessed with the end of the world than we are the return of Christ. More on that later. The thing is, the Christian church is not the only people that are obsessed with the end of the world. Our entire culture has this preoccupation with it. And if you don't believe me, you just have to look at the box office. In the last year alone, we have seen the end of the world 11 different times. We saw an environmental disaster in After Earth. We saw an alien invasion in Oblivion. We saw another alien invasion in The Host. We saw yet another alien invasion, this time with evil robots, in The World's End. We saw still another alien invasion, but this time the robots were good, in Pacific Rim. And we had 3 movies that were set in a post-apocalyptic world in this dystopian society. There was Elysium, which features a guy in a robot suit. There was Dread, with a guy dressed like a robot. And there was The Purge, which stars Ethan Hawke, who I'm pretty sure is a robot. In fact, we even had 2 movies this year that dealt with the Christian apocalypse. Both of them played for laughs. There was This Is the End, and there was Rapture Palooza. By the way, if you haven't seen that one, don't. Really awful. And of course, there was the return of everybody's favorite apocalypse, don't deny it, the zombie apocalypse in World War Z. Who here has a zombie apocalypse plan? Just curious. Yeah, that's what I thought. They're all in the back, don't worry. We even have two TV dramas that are just killing it in the ratings that are about the end times. There's The Walking Dead, zombies again, and Revolution, which I've never seen, but that's what they tell me it's about. So, Sleepy Hollow, that's right, thank you. Sleepy Hollow, it also deals with the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the end of the world. So, this raises the question, why? Why are we so obsessed with the end of the world? What is it about this story that draws us in? Whether it's Jesus returning or it's Schwarzenegger robots traveling in time to kill the savior of Earth, this is the story. This is the story we gravitate towards. But why? This isn't a happy story. This doesn't have a happy ending. Even the Christian apocalypse has most of humanity dying, usually in horrible fashion. I have to remind you of the doom locusts from earlier. Those people didn't even get to die. They just suffer for months on end. So why? Why do we keep telling this story? Here's my theory. I think it has to do with escape. Let's face it. Life sucks. Work sucks. Bills suck. The wind sucks. Okay. It kind of sucks. If you're on the other end. Household chores suck. The Kansas City Chiefs suck. Sorry if I have any Chief fans in here. I just had to get that one in. But here's the good news. If the world ends, none of that matters. It doesn't matter. I mean, let's face it. It doesn't matter if Jesus or the zombies show up. Either way, I'm not going to work tomorrow. No one has ever said, oh no, aliens are invading. How will I ever get to the bank now? Suddenly all of these everyday annoyances, all these hurdles and problems, they just don't matter. Everyday life just doesn't matter. And as a society, we want that escape. We get to forget about our problems if Martian hell beasts are trying to eat us. There are more pressing matters than Jerry using his cheap cologne to wage chemical warfare on your cubicle block when Bigfoot has broken in and bit Jerry in half and is now coming at you. If the dead rise from the grave, the fact that my shower has an incessant drip that I can't seem to fix in it doesn't matter. I have to worry about the fact that half of Jerry is now stumbling towards me, reeking of cheap cologne. See, we use these daydreams to escape our boring, annoying existence. And in an odd way, these dark fantasies, they give us a hope. They give us a hope for something that isn't this. Because sometimes those little annoyances are more than annoyances. Work sucks, but sometimes there isn't a job to go to. Paying the bills is annoying. Sometimes paying the bills is a miracle. A leaky faucet can be irritating, but sometimes there isn't running water. Housework is boring. Sometimes there isn't a house. Life sucks. But sometimes life is so overwhelmingly difficult, it's too much to bear. And then what? Where do we go when it's just too much? See, that's where this end of the world story holds its true power. If the zombies or the robots or the aliens attack, the bills we can't pay don't matter. The job we don't have doesn't matter. The home we don't have doesn't matter. The life we can't handle doesn't matter. One problem is those stories aren't real. There are no zombies. There are no aliens. There are no robots. There's no escape. These stories have no hope. And I got to tell you something, guys. I've been there. I have been hopeless. I've been without a job. I've been without a house. I've been without a friend. And I was lying on my face, crying out, God, kill me. Let me die, because I can't handle this. You know what God did in that moment? He didn't fix my problems. He didn't give me a job. He didn't give me a house. But he gave me hope. He gave me hope that is Jeremiah 1:19, a verse you guys have heard me say up here 4 or 5 times now. He gave me the hope that they will rise against me, but they will not overcome me. For he is with me and he will protect me. There's hope. Not all of these apocalyptic fantasies are false. There is one that holds truth. There is one that brings hope. The story of the return of Christ is one of hope. The other apocalypses, the zombies and the aliens, they're not hopeful stories. Yeah, the main characters might survive to the end of the movie. But what happens after that? The zombies don't go away. The aliens don't go away. Eventually, they're going to win. They're a stronger force. They don't have happy endings. But ours does. God's story has a happy ending. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to start in verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? Amen. Jesus is coming back, and Jesus is coming back prepared to kick some unholy ass. Literally. And the battle isn't the end of the story. This whole darkness that we see in Revelation with horsemen and locusts and death and destruction and this terrible battle that Jesus leads us into, that's not the end of the story. If you still have your Bibles open, flip over a couple pages to 22. Just starting at verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Jesus, triumphant over evil, and his faithful, living in paradise on earth with him forever and ever. Isn't that glorious? It's more than glorious, it's hopeful. This is a story that gives us hope, and that's what it's always been. See, this book of prophecy about the end times, it wasn't written in a vacuum. John wasn't just walking around on Patmos one day and went, I got an idea. No, This book came about during one of the worst periods of Christian persecution the world has seen. And God sent this vision to John to share with the early Christians. A story of doom and gloom, with death and horrors and even more severe persecution than they were already experiencing. And then the return of Christ. And that should be the focus, not on the end of the world, but on the return of Christ. We like to focus on the lead up, but that's not the point. The climax of the story is Jesus coming back to earth, bringing his kingdom to earth. Christ returning triumphant, victorious over evil. This isn't a story to scare us. This is a story to bring us hope. That Christ is coming back to be on earth and to set up his kingdom here. Throughout the last year, we've talked a lot about heaven intersecting earth. Isolated incidents where God would come down and touch the earth. We talked about it with the Tower of Babel. We talked about it with Jacob's wrestling match. We talked about it with the first coming of Christ. And I kind of see this as a spotty Wi-Fi signal. Stick with me here. God has an internet connection at the other end of the hall in your apartment building, and he has a wireless router, and every once in a while, you can pick up that signal in your apartment. But only for a little while. Only temporarily. But you see, God is sending Jesus down with 1,000 feet of Ethernet cable. He's going to hook us right into that router, and we will have permanent internet forever. Can I get an amen? And that's the point. Hope. In 1 Corinthians, we read that three things will remain: faith, hope, and love. Thing is, these are all connected. They're all the same thing. To have faith in Christ is to hope for Christ. To have hope for Christ is to love Christ. And to love others is to give them that hope. After all, isn't that the point of evangelism? I know, big scary church word, evangelism. But all it means is that we are sharing our hope in Christ with others. This hope that is so amazing, so life-giving, so full of redemptive power that we want everyone to know about it. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Guys, this world is yearning for hope. They need it. This world is dying, and it has been dying for a long, long time. And people are looking for hope. They are famished for it. I want to read you a quote. We've had these books up here for most of the year, Harry Potter, Lord of the Rings, to show how our story is kind of like these stories. And I want to read you a quote from the Two Towers. "It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass." Thing is, we have that great story, the story that really matters. The world hungers for hope, and we have hope to share. And that's why we're here. That's why we gather for our reunion every week. That's why we take an offering. That's why we do things like this, Whitewater Christmas. We do that to show people the hope of Christ. It's to bring hope to a world that is crying out for it. See, this little paper It can show someone the kingdom of God. Not the permanent kingdom that Christ is going to come and establish, but just a glimpse of that kingdom, a pocket of kingdom, if you will, a temporary connection to God's Wi-Fi. That's what this can do. That can show somebody that, and that can make all the difference. Maybe you're here saying you don't have that hope. Maybe you were like I was at one point, on your face and hopeless, not knowing where to turn. And guys, you can have that hope. If you're in that situation, please come talk to one of us, the elders, the teaching team. I didn't tell them I was going to do this, but I'm going to do this. Elders, teaching team, could you stand up? If you guys want to talk about this hope, if you want to talk about your hope in Christ, these are the people to talk to. And there's Paul and Rich in the back as well in the sound booth. Seek out one of these people. Seek me out. And come and talk to us about it. We want to share that hope with you. And it is here for the taking. As we finish up today, I want to encourage you, and I want to invite you, hang around, have lunch with us, hear about the Whitewater Christmas. Join us as we bring hope to Laramie in a way that can't be done otherwise. I'm going to close today, not with our usual benediction of grace and peace, but instead, I'm going to end with Revelation 22, verse 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.